Judges chapter 4. We're going to look probably at the entire chapter and also chapter 5 tonight of Judges, because they definitely tie together. And the approach I'm taking to the material here would not really permit me to take each chapter separately. The passage, the narrative here, contains a lot of practical lessons. And it also contains a pretty good bit of prophetic information. And if I was teaching a lesson on Bible prophecy, and it was more of a Bible college kind of a setting or Sunday school kind of a setting, I might take more time than I'm going to take tonight in comparing Scripture with Scripture and passages that have to do with these prophetic things, showing you the prophetic statements in the Bible relative to these events. Tonight I'm just going to ask you to take my word for it, rather than proving this and that about prophecy. And you are welcome to go home and check me out, but just for the sake of time, and because of the kind of setting that we have here, we have some younger children and teenagers and what have you, and it's probably the kind of depth Bible study that we could do on this subject, probably not the best kind of crowd to give it. But what I plan on doing is just kind of outlining the passage as we go through it, pointing out some lessons. And the story itself really provides the illustrations for the various lessons. There's six or seven spiritual lessons in here that I want to mention, and each of these things could take a sermon in itself. And I could preach six or seven sermons from this passage and illustrate them from other places. But what I'd rather do tonight, it's just kind of state those things as we go through the passage, glean those spiritual truths, and then point out the prophetic information and just move on through these two chapters. So let's have a word of prayer, and I think we'll just kind of look at the Scriptures as we go through, and I might loosen up a little bit and preach, or may not, but I wanted to give you something from the Word of God tonight that I think will help you. Father, we ask your blessing on the teaching, preaching, whatever it is, Lord, but the delivery of the Word of God tonight, may it edify us. May it draw us closer to Thee. May it meet some need in our lives. Holy Spirit, speak to hearts while the Word of God is being taught and preached tonight. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, and thank you for it, and trust that your perfect will is being done, and you're accomplishing what you want to do through the proclamation of Thy Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. In chapter 4, then, beginning, it says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." We pointed out before that there's this fourfold cycle of apostasy in the book of Judges. You have it ordered out: sin, first of all, then suffering, then supplication, and salvation. Or, as someone else put it, rebellion, retribution, repentance, and then restitution. And I like the first set of letters, the S's, the better than the R's, because I'm not sure that it's always repentance. And I'll explain that as we go a little bit further through the message. But I'm not sure that God's people in every case repented of their sin. And I'm not sure they were always restored. They were rescued, but they weren't always restored, and they didn't always repent, although they always did cry out for some kind of relief. And verse number 1 through verse number 3, you might title that a continuing provocation. This isn't the first time this cycle has shown up. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. 80 years since the days of Ehud, they had lived in relative peace and freedom. But after 80 years of relative peace and freedom, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And what should have made them more appreciative and devoted to God instead caused them to lower their standards, go after the idols and the things of this world, and to rebel against God and go out and live in sin. The Bible says the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. And that's what you have here. They had sinned, God had they had repented, God had restored them, and they said things are going pretty good. And I guess we don't need to walk with God. I don't guess we need to be careful about our spiritual lives. We can just live any old way we want to, and nothing bad's going to happen. And so, therefore, God allowed Jabin, the Canaanite king, to come up against Israel and make captives out of them. And this enemy, of course, the Canaanites, was nearer to them than any of the other enemies they'd had to fight against. Things were getting worse. Things were getting more intense. The enemies and the persecutors were getting closer and closer and stronger and stronger. And verse number 2 says, "The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dealt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." Now, I have to point out also that Jabin doesn't really seem to be the real power here. Sisera seems to be the guy that all the attention is on. Jabin was the king. Sisera was the captain of his army. And it really seems like Sisera was the one to worry about. He was the one that you had to contend with. I think Jabin without Sisera wouldn't amount to much. But Sisera was somebody to take into account. And the Bible mentions Jabin, and then from there on out, Sisera is the guy that they're having to go up against. And it says, of course, they're persecuted, they're harassed by Jabin, Sisera, who is a picture of the Antichrist. Prophetically, he represents the man of sin, the son of perdition, that prince that is to come, mentioned in Daniel 9, the prince that is to come, who is going to be the enemy of Israel and is going to attack them and try to destroy them there in the valley of Megiddo. And verse 3 says, "The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." That 20 years is interesting too, because you'd think folks would get their head on straight before 20 years passed by. It's amazing to me how long it takes some folks to wake up. And they sinned against God. God sold them into the hand of Jabin. 20 years this fella is cracking the whip over their backs. 20 years this guy is giving them a hard way to go. And finally, after 20 years, they wake up and they say, you know, maybe it's about time we got right with God. And I'm not I don't understand everything, but one thing that I certainly don't understand, one thing that amazes me, is how long some people can endure the chastisement of God without getting right with God. I mean, if I stumble and fall and make a blunder in my spiritual life, I'll tell you, I feel rotten inside. I want to get right with God. I want the birds to sing again in my heart, and I want relief, and I want fellowship with Him again. I mean, I want to be back on the glory side. I want to be, like Lester Roloff said, under the spout where the glory comes out. And just to be whipped and punished and chastised and to be out of fellowship with God and just to have all this trouble raining down on me and to continue in sin and continue in sin and continue in sin, I just don't understand that. That's what I was trying to get away from when I was saved, was all that stuff that I was having to endure because of sin. And when I blow it, I think, man, it's time to get right with God right now, immediately. Not going 20 years, because 20 years of being out of fellowship with God is an awful lot of trouble in your life, believe me. Now, you have a couple of lessons here in these first three or four verses that I think need to be pointed out. Number one is that without solid leadership, the tendency of people is to go away rather than towards righteousness. It says in verse 1, after Ehud was dead, that these things began to happen. Now, as I talked a little bit about things this morning, sometimes in our fundamental churches we have this dominance, this attitude that somehow I am the pastor, the preacher is the beginning and the end of all spiritual insight and all spiritual understanding, and you just do what I say and God will hold me accountable for what I tell you to do, and you just obey everything that comes across here from me because I am the man. And that's pretty close to blasphemy. I really don't believe in that kind of adulation of the man of God. The other side of it, of course, is to have no respect for him at all and to not in any way appreciate or respect or look up to the man of God. And I think that's a problem also. And I'd rather tell you the truth, I'd rather have the second than the first of those than the second in terms of keeping things running smoothly. But if I tell you I'm going to be accountable for God for everything that you do, and you just do what I tell you and I'll worry about it, that's an awful lot of load for me to carry when I get to the judgment seat of Christ. You better believe that. And I don't want to in any way convey to you the idea that all you have to do is just come to me and I'll tell you what kind of car to drive, what color it ought to be. I'll tell you what kind of upholstery to get on your couch and what kind of rugs to put in your house and what kind of food and put on your table and every other detail of your life. You just come to me because I've got this inside road with God. He speaks directly to me and not to you. I don't believe that. Now, by the same token, I always like to use David as an illustration here because David, as close as he walked with God, do you believe David walked with God? David had an idea, something he wanted to do that was a good thing. He wanted to build a temple, didn't he? He thought that was a good thing for him to build a temple. And so David sought counsel, and he asked Nathan. He said, Nathan, what do you think about this? And Nathan said, whatever's in your heart, go ahead and do it. And so David was all set. He had it was a good idea. And it was a holy desire. It was something that made perfect sense, and it seemed like a righteous thing to do. And Nathan told him, go ahead and do it. And then God told Nathan that night, what are you doing telling him what to do without asking me first? And so God told Nathan, you go back and tell David that I don't want him to build the temple. I want his son to build the temple. So Nathan went back to David and said, David, I made a mistake. And I'm paraphrasing here, but I spoke out of turn. I didn't really get that from God. I just had that opinion, and I told you my opinion. God told me different. And what did David do? Show me a book in the Bible written by Nathan. I can show you a whole lot of Bible written by David. Here's a man who was a man after God's own heart, who was used to write a large portion of the Bible, and he listened to counsel. And so, you know, the on the one hand, we think, I don't need anybody's opinion. God can talk to me, and I don't care what anybody says. I know what the Lord wants me to do. Well, that's arrogance. On the other side, to put yourself entirely at the will and at the decision-making of somebody else, another man, that's also presumptuous. It's presumptuous to think that God never speaks through authority, and it's presumptuous to think that God is always going to be right in my life. Either one of those things is error. But they needed good leadership. We do. We need leadership, people. And if we have the idea that leadership isn't important and that you could have lousy leadership or no leadership and go on the way you're supposed to go, it's just not like that. Whenever the strong leadership dies out, whenever there's nobody at the top who's saying, let's follow God, the tendency of people is to go away from God, not to follow righteousness. Number two, and this is pretty obvious, people who ignore God in times of prosperity will surely find themselves crying out to Him in times of trouble. 80 years they were out from under oppression, and they ignored God during that time. I don't know if they kept the sacrifices up, but I know that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. I don't know how much they did and what they didn't do, but I know that they weren't pleasing the Lord. And they ignored God in a time of prosperity. And if you choose to do that, you will be crying out to God someday in a time of trouble. And by the way, you might do well to, even in a time of prosperity, seek God. And then when you have a time of trouble, you'll cry out to God then. But at least you'll be in the habit of doing so. At least you'll be used to crying out to God. At least you and God have a relationship. But if everything's going fine, you don't seek God, you don't pray, you don't read your Bible, you don't try to please Him because the bills are being paid and everybody's happy and everybody's well, the kids aren't rebelling, nothing's going wrong, why should I bother to pray? Why should I bother to seek God? Nothing's going to happen here. And then all of a sudden the bottom falls out, you're going to be scrambling to find out who God is and where He's at. But if during all those times you keep your prayer life up, you keep your Bible reading up, you keep your giving up, you walk by faith, you live for Him, you try to keep your nose clean, you seek the Lord in those times, then when trouble hits, and it hits everybody, those who walk with God and those who don't alike, when trouble hits, at least you can have peace. At least you can have guidance. At least you can have the knowledge that you please the Lord and He's there with you, seeing you through, instead of spending weeks trying to find Him. Number three. And this is what I wanted to get out here in verse number 2. Or rather, in verse number 3, it says, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord for, and here's why they cried unto the Lord, for He had 900 chariots of iron. It doesn't say they cried unto the Lord because they were broken about their sin. It doesn't say they cried unto the Lord because they were sorry and they were repentant at how they'd offended God. It says they cried unto the Lord because He had 900 chariots of iron. And what I get from that is that men are more concerned with deliverance than they are with revival. They want relief from the consequences of their sin, but they're not really all that interested in a real movement of God in their life and in their church and in their country. They want to be spared from the suffering that is the consequence of their sin, but they don't want to be separated from the sin that brought the suffering on them. Oh God, oh, we're paying an awful price for this. Please give us some relief. And the prayer ought to be not, God, please give us some relief of this suffering, but God, please deliver us from the sin that brought the suffering on. Forgive us and deliver us from the power of this sin that is the reason why we're suffering now, not please relieve the suffering. 2 Chronicles 7:14 said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And they got some relief, but they really didn't get any permanent help because they went right back to their vomit again. Zechariah 10:1 says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. When things are going good, ask God to keep things going good. When people are getting saved, ask God to save people. When the bills are being paid, ask God to pay the bills. When things are good between you and your wife, ask God to give you a happy marriage. When your children are behaving themselves and obedient and have a good spirit, ask God to give you children who have an obedient spirit and aren't rebellious and go out and make fools of themselves and ruin their lives in sin. And what they did is they took advantage of that time of peace and prosperity, and so didn't take advantage of it spiritually, took advantage of it in a carnal way, and then when the trouble came, they weren't prepared for it. They didn't ask God for His blessings in the time of blessings. And they didn't ask God to remove the cause of their suffering. They just asked God to remove their suffering. And they weren't interested in... what was the first thing? Yeah, they weren't even looking necessarily for leadership in the way of righteousness. They just kind of wanted to go on, keep doing their own thing without any trouble. So you have a... what did I say? A continuing provocation. They're just provoking God. The second thing is they have... in verse number 4, a supernatural revelation. Verse number 4, a supernatural revelation. It says, and Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then will I go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then will I not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now here you have a situation which is peculiar, to say the least about it. You haven't found this before, where the person who is the judge in Israel was a woman, and she was a prophetess, which means God spoke through her. And she had instruction from God. She had inspiration, if you will, from the Spirit of God. And she was in a position of judging Israel. In other words, she would correct abuses, and she would redress grievances, and she would give opinions about how to settle disputes and things like that. And then by God's direction, God spoke to her and told her to tell this man Barak that it was time for him to lead the forces of Israel out into battle against Sisera, and that they could defeat Sisera if he would do so. And this is all coming through a woman. Now, there's some things that we can learn from that. And the first thing I got to point out is that although women are not permitted in the Bible to rule over men, That does not mean that they are without any ability to judge. They're not permitted to rule, but that does not mean they are without ability to judge. Her office was not a ruler. She wasn't a ruler. It wasn't like the office of a queen. She was a judge and a prophetess. And people would go to her and say, Deborah, we got a problem here. We need to settle this dispute. We need some insight. Can you give us some insight? And she would give an opinion. And that opinion, if they were wise, people would follow that opinion because she was a woman who had some information that came from God. There's women like that all through the Bible. Women like Priscilla, women like Elizabeth, women like Lydia. But the way that you know a woman like that is not because she loves to be in a position of authority. If you notice in verse number 5, there's something there that I think it's not real hidden, but it's not real obvious either. It says she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, if a woman pray having her head uncovered, how does the wording go? But I mean, if she's going to pray, she needs to have her head covered, right? And that head covering wasn't the real issue. I don't think the issue in head covering is whether or not you guys wear yarmulkes or whatever those things are, you know, like the Mennonites wear. I'm not concerned about that. The woman's hair is given her for a covering, the passage says. And a woman's hair ought to cover her head, her forehead, her ears, and the back of her neck, such a way as to indicate femininity and submission. That's an appropriate hairstyle for a woman. I don't think that the woman's hair always has to be down, but I think it has to be long enough to cover her forehead, her ears, and the back of her neck, unless there's some medical reason, why not? Unless there's a medical reason, those are exceptions. But if there's not a medical reason, I think that's a proper hairstyle for a woman. If it covers the forehead, the ears, and the back of the neck, if it's long enough to do that, then it's suitable, it's sufficient for a head covering. And that head covering here in the life of Deborah, when she sat under that palm tree, just by the very way that she configured her position where she sat as a judge, was to let people know that she was a woman who was under authority. And the woman that you can go to for advice, and the woman that you can go to for judgment, the woman you can go to and ask her opinion, will be a woman who makes it clear that she is under authority. And if that woman is under authority, you see, we get this thing all messed up, you know, and either we go out like the charismatics and make women preachers, or we get this arrogant point of view that no woman ought to ever say anything to any man about anything. And I don't believe that for a minute. I think that's a stupid position. That no man or no woman ought to ever say anything to any man about anything. But before a woman says anything to any man, that woman had better be under the authority of her husband. Let the wives be in subjection to their own husbands. My wife is in subjection to me. She's not in subjection to all of you. And that all goes for the other women in this church. You have husbands or you have fathers that you are under. You're under their authority. You may be under my authority like everybody else is in terms of me being the pastor of this church, whatever authority, however far that extends, and there is authority there. And as far as that goes, that's as far as it goes. But in terms of every woman in this church being under every man in this church, that's ridiculous. Now, when it comes to decision-making, when it comes to government, it's men who rule the church. We talked about that some in Sunday school. It's men who have the position of rule and authority in the church. And so when the men make a decision, the women go with it because the men made the decision. But it's not like every woman has to obey what every man says. Not at all. Not by any stretch of the imagination. If you look also again at her life, you'll see that this was a woman who would not try to go it alone. She went to she didn't say, boy, that sounds like a great... Somebody needs to go out there and straighten out them Canaanites, and if there's not a man willing to do it, I'll do it. That wasn't her attitude. Instead of taking it upon herself to do so, what did she do? She put the pressure on the man who should be taking the leadership. She didn't get over him, she got under him. And then from the position of being under him, she nudged him into moving and said, God, has spoken to me, and God's told me that you're supposed to go out there and fight those Canaanites. And he said, I can't do it unless you go with me. And she said, fine, I'll go with you, but you're going to go. And if you don't go, I ain't going. If you want me to go with you, fine, I'll go with you. I'll go with you as far as I can go, all the way to the end. But you've got to be out in front, because that's the way God intended for it to be. And she got behind him. I don't think this is a bad woman. I think this is a great woman. She's a great woman. I think we could use more women like it. I don't resent, or I don't have any problem at all with Deborah being who she was and what she was. Not in any way. If we carefully, number four in this passage right here, if we carefully and obediently follow God's instructions, we cannot fail. She said, go out. And he said, if you'll go with me. And she said, I will. And they went out. And they were guaranteed the victory because they were carefully and obediently carrying out God's instructions. Now, verse number 8, you have a reluctant participation. Barak insisted that Deborah go. She wouldn't go, or she wouldn't send Barak where she wasn't willing to go herself. And I think we can learn some things from that. That it's possible, number one, to get your power and your blessings and your faith all secondhand. Barak was God's chosen instrument to do this, but Barak was getting his power and his blessings and his faith secondhand. And that's not the best way to get them. I can think of some preachers right now that if their wife dropped dead, vanished off the face of the earth, I don't think they could go another week. I mean that, and I don't know how long I'd last without mine. I'm not trying to minimize the importance that she has in my ministry. I like to think that I'm keeping things going more than she is. And I depend on her, and I appreciate her being there, and I need her there. If something was to happen to her and she was to get terribly sick where I think I might lose her, I think I'd be doing a whole lot of fasting and crying out to God to keep her around. But there's some other... My impression of them and my impression of their wife is the only reason they're even in a pulpit is because their wife wanted them there. And everything that's going on is because that woman is pushing from behind. And she's the driving force behind that whole thing. And I'm not sure that's good. I question it being good. And I'll have to say, if it is good... If in any way God is able to work and do something in that kind of a situation, it's because there's some faith and some power and some blessing. But it's better to get them firsthand rather than secondhand. And I need to be the spark plug at my house, not my wife. I need to be the one who sets the spiritual temperature. I need to be the one who says, let's go out and get them. I need to be the one who says, we'll take on this challenge. I need to be the one who says, it's time to go fight this fight. Not staying home and waiting for my wife to light a fire under me so I can. But when I go out to do that, I want to feel like she's behind me all the way. And here, now, Barak and Deborah, I don't believe were married, although that's a possibility. The Scripture does not... in any way indicate that they were or weren't husband and wife. You couldn't prove it from the Bible either way. Some believe she was his wife. Others believe she was not his wife. I tend to think she was, but I wouldn't even begin to try and prove that to you. But I'd rather have my faith, power, and blessings secondhand than have no faith, power, blessings at all, wouldn't you? I mean, it'd be awful to have no faith, no power, and no blessings. Number two, another lesson here that we get from Barak is that if you have what you might call a hesitant character, you're not the kind of person that likes to, you know, get up and go and likes to stretch your neck out and try, likes to face the challenges. You might be a hesitant kind of a person. Just because you're hesitant in your character doesn't mean that you'll never accomplish anything. There have been several people in the Bible that had a hesitant character that accomplished great things. What about Moses? Moses wasn't the first one to jump at the opportunity. God said, I want you to go lead my people out. And he said, how about Aaron? Right? Here am I, Lord, send Aaron. Right? You've heard that song. He was hesitant, but God used him anyway, even though he was reluctant to get started. You had Gideon. You know, the Lord appears to him and says, you mighty man of valor, go up and smite the Midianites. And Gideon says, not me. I'm from the least tribe and the least family, and I'm the least one in my family. You don't want me, but God used him anyway. Jeremiah was not anxious to get out in the ministry. Very hesitant, very reluctant. Made a lot of excuses, tried to get out, and even after he was in, tried to get out again. But the word burned in his heart like a fire, and he couldn't stay out. And so you say, well, you know, God will never use me because I just don't have that daring spirit. Excuse me. You might have hesitation in doing the will of God, but you can still get the will of God done in spite of that. And then God will get the glory. Because that's contrary to your character. If your character is to hold back and let somebody else do it and not accept the challenge and you wind up doing it anyway, that's all God's glory right there. That you went ahead and stepped out anyway. Contrary to what people would have thought and what you knew you could do. Number four, young people, you need to get this one. The kind of woman that a man chooses to go with will determine his victory or his defeat in God's calling on his life. Again, I don't know whether Barak and Deborah were man and wife or not. I don't know. But I know that Deborah and Barak went together, if you know what I mean. We're going together. I don't mean they were going together, but I meant they were going together in the will of God, doing something for God, side by side. And young men, the kind of woman that you decide that you're going to go with is going to determine the victory or the defeat in your spiritual life and the calling of God on your life. That's why the book of Proverbs is full of warnings against that strange woman. Avoid her house. Pass not by it. Don't even go anywhere nearby because she'll try to seduce you. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. And there's plenty of wicked women out there that would love to destroy, have a part in destroying your purity and ruining you for the purposes that God has intended for you. And the same thing goes for you young ladies, by the way. There's young men out there who make it a point to try and conquer and try and seduce young ladies who still have their purity. And there's nothing they'd like better than to have you lose your purity to them. They consider that to be a great accomplishment. They're wicked. And the lesson here is more to young men than to young women in this particular context. But you see what happened to Samson. Samson did not choose to go with the right kind of woman, and it destroyed his victory. His potential accomplishments for God were just obliterated by the kind of women that he went with. David was hindered by the kind of women he went with. Solomon, in all his glory, because he loved many strange wives, became a picture of the Antichrist. And totally corrupted his reign and really set the stage for all the terrible things that happened when the kingdom divided under his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who took most of the kingdom away from him. The kind of woman that you chose to go with is going to determine your victory or your defeat in God's calling for your life. I had a conversation with a preacher the other day, and he said, Brother Huff, he said, what would you do? He said, if the choice was between doing what God called you to do and staying with your wife, what would you choose to do? And I said, well, first of all, I don't like to be drawn in to hypothetical situations. I don't answer hypothetical questions because they are only hypothetical questions, and I refuse to be drawn into that kind of a hypothetical situation. Secondly, I would not have married a woman who I would ever find myself in that position. And he said, that sounds like an arrogant thing. Folks, I waited. I was careful. And I've seen more than one preach because of a big hairdo and a pretty face and a nice figure pursue some young lady who was really not interested in the things of God at all. And now they made that decision. They married that girl. And
And she's not interested in paying the price. She doesn't want to make the sacrifices. She doesn't want to do without. She doesn't want to put up with the criticisms. She doesn't want to have to carry those burdens. She doesn't want to have to share the weight of the ministry with a pastor. And now they find them, and what do they want out. I said, the will of God, when you marry that person, is the will of God to stay married to him. And whatever God may have called you to do, when you make that decision to marry that person, you have taken vows, and now the first principle will of God for you in your life is to make that marriage work. You say, well, what if he had something else for me to do? You blew it. You blew it. You made the choice. You married the person you shouldn't have married. You decided that you were going to go and do that. You didn't seek God's face. You didn't seek God's counsel. You knew what you wanted. You went after it. And now you cannot avoid the consequences of your decision. You're going to have to live with it. And if you never get done what God called you to do, you're out of the will of God if you try without your wife. So I know God wanted me to do this, but she doesn't want to go along with it. If you try to do it without her, you're out of the will of God. See, they think, well, I'll just get back in the will of God by getting rid of her. No, you can't. Because when you joined yourself to her with sacred vows before God, you're obligated. And you're never going to be in the will of God unless you're in the will of God with her. So you're either going to be out of the will of God with her or out of the will of God without her, or you're going to make it, you're going to stick with her, and you're going to work on it, and you're going to get things straightened out so that she gets to the point where she's willing to do the will of God for your life with you. And the will of God for you until she's ready is to work on getting her ready. That's the only noble, it's the only biblical, it's the only masculine, it's the only godly thing to do. Everything else is a chicken's way out. It's cowardly. Get up and run. Say, well, it's just not working. So I'll trade her in on another one. I can't justify it from Scripture. The kind of woman that you choose to go with will determine your victory or your defeat in God's calling on your life. Say, well, I chose to go with a woman. See, you call me anything you want to call me as far as a bragger or anything else, but I knew what I wanted to do and I knew what God wanted me to do in my life, and I was not going to join myself to somebody that wasn't looking for the same thing. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. You say, well, you don't know what they're like until after you marry them. Well, then you ought to keep your hands off of her. And you ought to stretch the time out. You ought to keep your... You might better use some caution and be careful so that you don't find yourself in a moral predicament where you feel like you've just got to get married now because things went wrong. Number four, you have a triumphant confrontation. Verse 11. It says, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tents under the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Now, Hobab, I think, is another name for Jethro. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, and these Kenites were distant relatives of the nation of Israel through Jethro, not the guy who eats 5 gallons of cornflakes in one sitting, but Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And he wasn't living with the Kenites. He had intercommerce with the people of Canaan there. And so when they saw Barak and his army going up, Heber sent word to Sisera and said, there's an army coming up against you. Verse 12, they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. He said, there's an army over there coming out to fight you. And Sisera, verse 13, gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him for Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up. It's awful when your wife gets out of bed before you do. Huh? And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him, And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now, this is kind of interesting, because Sisera had placed all his confidence in his chariots. And the very thing that he had put his trust and his confidence in became his destruction. If you look carefully at chapter 5, where they sing the song of Deborah, you'll see in verse 21, the river Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strings. There were the horse hoofs broken by the means of their prancings, the prancings of their mighty ones, and so forth. God sent a storm. He said to Barak, he said, you go fight the Canaanites in this place. And when they got there, the Canaanites were all in their chariots of iron. And then God sent a great big storm, and the river overflowed. And just like Brother Borek's band stuck out there in our parking lot, the chariots that Sisera had got stuck in the mud. And as useful as they were out on the open plain on hard ground, they were good for nothing stuck in the mud. And in the uproar and in the confusion of trying to get the horses cut loose from the chariots and trying to get the chariots dislodged from the mud, they weren't used to fighting hand-to-hand. They weren't used to that kind of combat. They were used to riding on the back of the chariot and shooting and striking and spearing from the chariot. Now, all of a sudden, they don't have their weapons that they're used to. They don't have their tanks. They don't have their artillery. It's just hand-to-hand. They're not prepared for that. And they're going up against infantry. You say, well, God could have wiped them out without all that, but you understand the odds certainly tipped in favor of Israel when the chariots got stuck in the mud. It's a triumphant confrontation. Now, if you continue to read on a little bit, down through verse number 24, maybe I should get to verse 16 since I didn't read that. Sisera is running on foot, and Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember, Heber was the guy that told Sisera that there was a fight going on. And he goes to, he figures he's got safety and a haven there. So he runs to her tent, because there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me. Fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent. And it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then, of course, then I believe he's gone to sleep by now. He asks for a glass of water. She gives him a nice warm glass of milk, you know. And all those amino acids get to work, you know, and the tryptophan gets working. He starts snoring. And he thinks he's going to stay in the tent door so nobody will come in the tent, because out of courtesy, the Israelites wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have gone in that woman's tent. They would have stayed outside because of her testimony and her reputation, and just to treat her like a lady. That's the way they would have done it. Right? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't go in a woman's apartment when she was home by herself. You wouldn't be alone with a woman who wasn't your wife in her house or your house or your automobile or her automobile or any place else where you'd be alone if you were a gentleman. So they're standing on the outside there, and they figure they won't come in because she'll say she's here by herself, and so they won't come in. In verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. Now you squeamish little girls have a hard time with that one, don't you? She took a tent spike and rammed it right through his head from one side all the way through the other right into the ground. Someone said about my dog, you know, that problem that my dog has can easily be cured by a quarter of an ounce of lead inserted directly behind the right ear from behind the left ear. I'd take care of the problem. And that's kind of what she, boom, you know. His problem was just a piece of iron inserted in his left temple from the right temple. Took care of all of it right there. She fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. God's the master of understatement. I'm sure that there wasn't much else that he could do besides die with a tent spike all the way through his brains. And he said, well, that's an awful, horrible thing, and I don't see how she did it. Well, think of all the women whose lives she saved by doing that. Think of all the Jewish girls that weren't carried away into captivity and made slaves. And think of all the Jewish women that weren't raped and abused and sexually assaulted by Sisera and his armies because Jael had the courage to go ahead and whack this guy. You say, sometimes you got to do the thing that's hard for you to protect somebody else. What do we learn? Well, number one, we learn there's no neutral ground between the people of God and the forces of wickedness. Jael and Heber kind of tried to stay out of the picture. They didn't want to get involved. They're like Switzerland. No, we're not going to fight for the Nazis. We're not going to fight against the Nazis. We're just kind of going to stay here by ourselves. And they didn't want to ally themselves with Israel, and they didn't want to ally themselves with the Canaanites. They just wanted to stay out. Stand with the evil of this world. You better make up your mind sooner the better. Because sooner or later you will have to, and when you choose, you better choose wisely. And then one more lesson, and that's this. Every person has a part in winning the victory. This battle could not have been won unless every person who was a key player did their part. If Deborah had not been doing what Deborah was supposed to do, and Barak had not done what Barak was supposed to do, and Jael had not done what Jael was supposed to do, the battle would not have been won. The victory would not have been secured. Sisera would have gotten away to raise another army, come back and fight again. And it's so important. Sometimes it looks like the job is done when there's still just a little bit of cleanup. And until that cleanup's done, until we get the vacuum and the broom out and get the last bit of dirt off the floor, the job ain't done. I mean, construction guys are bad for that, aren't you? We do all the hard work, you know, and we drive the nails and set the screws and make all the mess, and then we walk away and leave it for somebody else to clean up. And I suppose that's okay as long as somebody comes along and cleans up. But if somebody doesn't come along and clean up, that mess is just going to spread all over the place. And that job had to be finished. And it took a woman to finish it. You got two women and one man here. And I shouldn't say just that because you had a whole army of men, but in terms of leadership, the real key players were two women and a man. And I'm not looking for a church that has that kind of demographics. But a lot of times when there's a job to do, that's just what you might find. You might find two women to every single man that's involved in getting a job done. Number five, and this is chapter 5, and I'll just give you this stuff as quickly as I can, because really now we're going to get into the prophetic side of things. You have the story. And in chapter 5, you have a glorious celebration. And this chapter, this fifth chapter, is just full. And it won't take me as long to do this as the fourth chapter. I know I've only got 10 minutes to be done on time. But if I tried to save this for next week, I don't think it would be very good. In the fifth chapter, you have symbols and allusions to the battle of Armageddon and the defeat of the Antichrist and the second advent of Jesus Christ. This man's sister is a picture of the Antichrist in at least 7 details. The iron chariots relate to those. Remember, if you read Daniel chapter 2, and you have that final kingdom in Daniel's image. Remember, you saw the image on the they had the head of gold and the chest of silver and the midsection of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And that iron there, that represents the kingdom of the Antichrist. And this fellow with his chariots of iron, those chariots of iron remind us and make us think about and correlate to those iron men and those iron toes and that iron in the kingdom of the beast that's to come. Not only that, but he gets a wound to the head. And we know Revelation chapter 3 and other places and some of the minor prophets, Zechariah and other places, that the man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to have a wound to his head. And we'll get to that on Wednesday night when we're studying Daniel 9, so I won't take time with it now. But the Antichrist, the man of sin, is wounded fatally to his head. I believe it kills him and he's resurrected from the dead. But if it that's not for sure. If it doesn't kill him, it's near fatal and he's in a coma or just about ready to die for about 3 days and comes back and is completely healed. Either way, he's got a terrible wound to the head that almost destroys him. His entire army is wiped out. That's what happens to the beast in Revelation chapter 19. His entire army is destroyed. You'll see in chapter 5 and verse number 20, there it says, they fought from heaven the stars in their courses, fought against Sisera. Angels actually get involved. Angelic beings, heavenly beings get involved in this battle. And in Revelation 19, you'll see when the church comes back with Jesus Christ riding on white horses, the armies of heaven, we get involved in that battle also. And we're not angels, but there's an awful lot of similarity between us and our glorified state and angels. Jesus says they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. You don't become an angel, but you become an awful lot like one. And you become like an angel, and the army of Sisera was fought against by angels. Angelic beings actually got involved in this battle. Something else, chapter 5, in verse number 30, it says, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man, a damsel or two, to Sisera, a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework. And what's going on here is in the song here at the end of the song, verse 28 says, the mother of Sisera looked out at the window. He didn't have a wife to wonder where he was. His mother was wondering where he was, but he didn't have a wife to wonder where he was. And she looked out at a window, cried through a lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned the answer to herself. And so they're trying to figure out what happened, and they're giving themselves answers. Well, have they not sped? I know what they're doing. They're chasing down those armies. And I know what they're doing. They're dividing up the prey right now, and all the other guys are getting a couple of damsels out of it, and Sisera's getting a prey of diverse colors. I think he was a sodomite. Because he's not interested in women. He's interested in fancy clothes. All right? He probably subscribed to GQ magazine. Gone queer. That's what GQ stands for. He was a clothes horse. I'm serious. I'm not just making jokes here. I mean, I'm making a joke out of it, but I'm not just joking. He wasn't interested in women. He didn't have a wife to mourn him. And you believe, listen, the captain of the armies of a despotic Mesopotamian king, you don't think he could have had a woman if he wanted one? I mean, he could have been past ugly. He could have looked like he got an ice pick fight and everybody had ice pick but him. And he could have had... queers are strange. You think about Rock Hudson. Remember Rock Hudson? Died of AIDS? He could have had just about any woman in Hollywood, right? Instead, he picked Gomer Pyle. What is wrong with him? It's the truth. Jim Nabors was his lover. Yes. You didn't know that? Would you? Did you pick Gomer Pyle over Marilyn Monroe? I don't know. There's something. But the same thing is true of the Antichrist, people. The Antichrist does not have any desire for women. It's clear from Daniel chapter 11 and other places. Of course, as an oppressor of Israel, that also typifies the Antichrist. And he fights in Megiddo. In chapter 5, and verse number 19, it says, the kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. Megiddo, where we get the word Armageddon, you've heard of Armageddon, that means the Valley of Megiddo. And the very place where this battle was fought between Sisera and the armies of Israel is the identical place where the last battle between the kings of this world are fought against Israel and her Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he comes and rescues them. Those are just pictures of the Antichrist in Sisera himself, but there's several other things about this man. In chapter 5 and verse number 2, it says, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves." It says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day." They're praising God and they're singing about their victory. And this battle is a picture of the avenging of Israel. Well, that's Second Advent stuff. We're talking about the return of Christ here when Israel is avenged. If you look at verse number 4, and we're not reading the whole chapter, I'm just going to point out highlights here. But it says, "Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel." What's happening here? Well, you've got a supernatural rain. And when the Antichrist is defeated in the battle of Armageddon in the plains of Megiddo, that exact same thing is going to happen. There's going to be a supernatural rain that God's going to send from heaven. And this is one of the most complete pictures of the battle of Armageddon and the second advent of Christ that you can find in the Bible. You have a supernatural rain that's sent. Remember when Elijah had this contest with the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel? And remember, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years? And he sends Ahab, remember, he sends a servant out to look. Elijah prays, and he sends a servant out. "See, you see anything?" "No, I don't see anything." "See anything?" "No, I don't see anything." "See anything?" "No, I don't." Comes back, he says, "I see a cloud the size of a man's hand." And he tells Ahab, he said, "You better get riding." Where's he send him to? Jezreel. Where's that? Armageddon. Or not Armageddon, but it's in Megiddo. Ahab rode to Jezreel, and Elijah says, "Get up, for there's a sound of abundance of rain." And those clouds coming on the horizon, that's a picture of that last battle and that rain that God's going to send down from heaven on the Antichrist and his armies. And Elijah is a picture, or he's going to be there, of course, and Ahab is a picture of the Antichrist himself, riding in his chariot right down to this very location later on, and the clouds coming up on the horizon. You've got the second advent going on here. You have the mountains melting in chapter 5, or verse number 5. The mountains melted. That's second advent stuff. That's going to happen according to Revelation 19. Or rather, not Revelation 19, 2 Peter chapter 3. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. You have these riders on white mounts in verse number 10. "Speak ye that ride on white asses that sit in judgment and walk by the way." And those white riders on white mounts, that's associated with the armies of heaven again, coming down from heaven on white horses. In chapter 5, verse 12, look at this. It says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." Well, that's the second advent picture, certainly. Leading captivity captive. The last enemy is going to be destroyed is death. Then verse number 20, they're swept away by a flood. Verse number 21 and 22, they're swept away by a flood. Well, in Revelation chapter 12, you see that the dragon cast that flood out after the woman, but he's the one who is destroyed by a flood later on. You have in chapter 5 and verse number 31, you have the sun coming up. "So let all the enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. Let sunrise." That's a picture of the second advent. All these things point to the Lord's return. All points to this is a picture of the last battle here, and it's prophetic information. That's really the main reason why it's here, I think, the Song of Deborah, is to show that this battle between Sisera and Barak is a picture of the last battle. Or actually, there's one more after that at the end of the millennium, but the battle at the end of the tribulation period before Jesus sets up his kingdom. And all that prophetic stuff is great, but let me just give you three lessons from the chapter, okay? Verse number 1 through 12, what do you get out of that? I get out of that, everybody ought to praise the Lord. Because it says in verse number 2, "Praise ye the Lord." Verse 3, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes." Again, the mountains melted and so forth. Everybody ought to praise the Lord. Number 2, verse number 13, and you can read on down through verse number 12, but I mean, awake Deborah, awake utterly, and sing a song, arise Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, and so forth. The righteous acts are to be declared to the villages in Israel, and then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates, and so forth. I mean, just everybody ought to praise the Lord. But secondly, everybody ought to serve the Lord. In verse 13, then he made him that remaineth to have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin among the people. Out of Maker came down governors. And out of Zebulun, they that handled the pen with a writer. And the princes of Issachar with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot in the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Gilead, verse 17, abode beyond Jordan. Why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued in the seashore and abode in the breaches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the land. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo, and so forth. Do you follow what I'm saying? And the ones that took no gain of money weren't the kings of Canaan. It was the Israelites that came to fight. They didn't take any gain of money. What's the point? Everybody ought to serve the Lord. Everybody ought to praise the Lord. And number two, everybody ought to serve the Lord, because they're naming just all these people that got involved in the battle and said about Dan, of course. How come Dan stayed in their ships? Nobody's exempt. Everybody ought to serve the Lord. What are you doing to serve the Lord? I mean, when the time of battle comes and we're fighting for the souls of men and there's a spiritual contest going on, is somebody going to say of you, how come they're not serving God? How come they won't work in the nursery? How come they won't teach a Sunday school class? How come they won't go calling? How come they won't do anything? How come they just stay home and just come and sit and fill up 2 feet of pew and never do anything? Why didn't they serve God? Everybody ought to serve God. Number three, in verse number 24 and following, it says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. She's more blessed than Mary. If they're going to make a queen of heaven, they ought to make her, right? She's blessed among women. Jael's blessed above women. But then as they go on, you just see, again, the rest of it is Sisera's mother speculating about what happened to him. He's a mama's boy. But Jael gets a reward here. She's remembered. She's exalted. And God says some great things about her. Blessed above women shall she be. The point is this. Everybody will be rewarded by the Lord. She just had a little part. Just drove a nail through his head. Not that big of a thing to do, I guess. Took a lot of gearing yourself up to do it. But in terms of, it's not like fighting all day long, right? The guy's asleep and just drive a tent peg through his head. It's pretty easy. But she got rewarded for it. Everybody will be rewarded by the Lord. Hebrews 10, verse 6, verse 10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered unto the saints and do minister. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What are you doing to serve the Lord? Everybody ought to praise the Lord. And everybody ought to serve the Lord. And everybody who does serve the Lord will be rewarded by the Lord. And all the prophetic stuff in there is great and fantastic. But if that's all we got out of it, I guess we'd just be a bunch of Bible meatheads. The point is, everybody praise God because of what He's done. If you've been saved, you've got a reason to praise God. If you don't feel like it, you still do. And if you've been saved and God delivered you and God sets you free, then you ought to serve the Lord. And if there's a battle going on and there's an enemy that needs to be fought, you ought to be involved in the battle. You ought to serve the Lord. And then if you do, you'll be rewarded. You'll be recognized, and God will make sure that you have what's coming to you at the judgment seat of Christ. He'll pay you. He'll settle His accounts. He'll make sure that you're not going to be His debtor, and He'll reward you accordingly. Everybody. If you're not serving God tonight, think about a way you can and start praying and asking God to show it to you.
If you're not praising God, start using your mouth to glorify God for the great things He's done. Believe me, He'll pay you. When the time has come, He'll settle His accounts. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for this passage of Scripture, this great story, loaded with good things to kind of sink our teeth into, and interesting and inspiring at the same time. And Father, Your Word is inexhaustible, and we could go on and on and on in this passage for hours, taking several of these thoughts and expanding them and developing them, and comparing other things in the Bible and other stories and illustrations to try and drive them home. But I think what we've said is sufficient. I pray, dear God, that You would help us to remember these truths, and that we would apply them with wisdom in our lives, and that You might be able to use us. God, help us as we close, and Lord, the final thoughts, that we might praise Thee and serve Thee and know that we'll be rewarded by Thee. We ask it for Christ's sake and in His name. Amen.
46.
Number 46. Let's stand together. I want to stand and sing. Work till Jesus comes. Now we had, again, this morning things just got so broken up and confusing because of what was going on the other side. And maybe there's something that you haven't really settled and it's still kind of hanging on from this morning. Now would be a time to finish your business with God that God started in your heart today. And maybe something doesn't have anything to do with the message tonight, but just kind of left hanging from this morning. Be a time to kind of come and settle it. And we're only a little over. It's just a little bit after 8 o'clock, and we can afford to take a little bit of time tonight if we need to. So I'm not going to be in a hurry to close. If the Lord starts moving, people start coming forward, we'll keep it open as long as we need to. All right? Brother Payne?
Comes, we'll work till Jesus comes.